God to the first book of Scripture, the book of Genesis, and the chapter 9. Book of Genesis and the chapter 9. I do want to thank each of you that prayed for the Youth Council training weekend that was held last, it was over a week ago, from Friday to the Lord's Day. I was taking part in, and certainly want to thank you for your prayers. The Lord answered prayer, and there was blessing given. A number of the young people, in fact, many of them spoke of the Lord's blessing in their own lives. And one young man spoke about that it was perhaps one of the most beneficial times in his Christian walk whenever it comes to the fellowship and the teaching to receive from those that came along and preached God's words. We're thankful for God's goodness. And so I want to thank you for your prayers. The book of Genesis, the chapter 9. We're going to commence reading at verse 18. Context is, the flood has occurred. Noah and his family have been delivered from the flood. God enters into a covenant, that is a promise, a binding agreement and commitment with Noah that he will not flood the earth again. And the sign of that covenant, that commitment, is the rainbow. And then in verse 18, we read these words. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen. We'll end the reading at the end of the chapter. It is by our heads before the Lord in humility and reverence, and I ask for his blessing and upon the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Father, that it is true. It has been inspired by thee, breathed by thee. Lord, the one is directed by thy Holy Spirit. Men, as they have written thy word, thou hast preserved them from all error. Thank you, Father, that this is thy word, which is the Spirit of God takes and applies to our hearts, speaks to us through it, bearing witness with our hearts that this is the very truth of God. I pray now, Father, as we look at thy message to us, that we would learn what you want us to learn, be changed as you want us to be changed. Us who are saved would be sanctified, warned, we'd be those that heed that warning. Make us more prayerful. Make us more careful. Make us more thoughtful, even of Christ himself. And Father, those that are lost, show them their need to be right with Christ. In Jesus' name we ask for your blessing now. I plead again, Lord, thy promise that thou wouldst fill me with the Holy Ghost as I ask thee. Use me simply as your channel. Forgive me for my own sins and failures. Make me to be what you want me to be this morning. For Christ's glory, the advancement of his kingdom, we ask all these things. Thy will is done. Amen. Amen. Whenever it comes to drawing attention to a certain object or to a certain subject, there's a whole variety of ways in which we can do that. For example, if you could wave your arms, draw over here, over here. If you had a red flag, you could wave it. Lots of different things you could do. You could shout, raise your voice, call attention. Whenever it comes to writing something, you can't do any of those things. But what you can do is you can embolden something, make it bigger. You can put an exclamation mark. You can underline it. You can highlight it in yellow. Many things you can do to draw attention to something that is of utmost importance. Especially when it comes to giving a warning, drawing a person's attention to the warning. And whenever you and I come into the passage that we read earlier on, there are two warnings that we could look at. We could first of all look at the warning that God gives, the caution that God gives whenever it comes to the consumption, the drinking of alcohol. I spoke on the subject of alcohol a number of months ago here from this pulpit. Not my intention to go over those details again, but simply just to say that in Scripture there's a variety of uses whenever it comes to alcohol. For example, it is used as an antiseptic. It's used as a pain relief. It's used to clean water. And all of those are good uses. Very needful for those that lived in Bible times. Of course, alcohol was consumed as well. Whenever it comes to the consumption of alcohol, the Lord is very, very clear. Whenever it comes to drinking of it, in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, God says these words, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." In Proverbs chapter 23, in the verses 31 and following, the exhortation is given. "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red." For those that remember the subject that I and the message that I preached, wine was often diluted, which of course would weaken the wine itself, the grape juice that had fermented, but also more than that, it would also change its color. So look not thou upon the wine when it's red, whenever it's just the grape juice itself, not being diluted. When it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Why? Because at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. As you read the verse that follow, the drinking of alcohol can lead to needless arguments and fights. It can lead to a greater temptation for lust. It can add more sorrow to your life unnecessarily. It can lead to addiction. It can make you to forget God's law and what is right. It can make you to choose bad ways, to make bad decisions. Many warnings given whenever it comes to the consumption and the drinking of alcohol. If you and I want to preserve our purity, I'd encourage you to listen to these exhortations. You and I also want to preserve not only our purity, but to preserve our safety. I'd encourage you to listen to these exhortations and to heed them. Whenever it comes to the medical world, the World Health Organization quotes that alcohol is directly a substance that contributes to 3 million deaths every year. Alcohol is a factor in more than 200 medical conditions, including mouth, throat, stomach, liver, and breast cancers, high blood pressure, cirrhosis of the liver, and depression, to name but a few. Alcohol is the primary risk factor of premature death and disability in those who are aged 15 to 49. 10% of all deaths in this range of ages is primarily because of alcohol. In England in 2018, there were over 314,000 potential years of life lost related to alcohol consumption. £3.5 billion it cost the NHS in England alone because of the consequences of alcohol. So much could be said this morning. The warning that God gives whenever we have, for the first occasion in Scripture, the subject of wine and indeed here of alcohol mentioned. The next reference will be in Genesis 19, and there we'll read again of a warning given. How the daughters of Lot will intoxicate their father. leading him to have an incestuous relationship. Again, the warning given. Highlighted, emboldened. Arrows pointing to it. Warning. But I believe that while there is this warning, there is another warning. A greater warning, a more prominent warning for us to look at this morning. He says, you and I look at the context we have at the end of chapter 8 and the commencement of chapter 9. God's toleration of sin. That while we read in chapter 8 in the verse 21 that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. While man will sin and sin abundantly and sin horrifically, that God's not going to send another judgment before the end of time. God's toleration of sin, because God has a people to save in Christ. We also noted at the beginning of chapter 9, not merely God's toleration of sin, but God's limitation of sin. Because God provided a number of things. He provided children, provided family, provided indeed the importance of education and the respect that we ought to have for life. He has instituted a judicial system and capital punishment. And all these structures and all these things are put in place by God that there would be that limitation placed upon the sin that will occur. Judgment being brought upon sin whenever law is enforced correctly. And of course, as a side note, it's interesting that whenever you look at Satan's attacks of this world today, he attacks these structures that God has set up, that there would be that limitation placed upon sin. These are the things that Satan attacks, that which God has set up. But not merely do we see God's toleration of sin and God's limitation on sin, but we also see now God's provision for sin. And that was in the covenant that God made. And seen in the rainbow, the sign of the covenant itself, which is Christ. He who would come to save and to rescue those that are sinners. But that leads us to the passage we're looking at this morning. And having seen God's toleration of sin and God's limitation in sin and God's provision for sin in Christ the Savior, we now see God's caution regarding sin. And that's our subject for this morning. God's caution. God's warning. His emboldened writing to you and me. Underline, exclamation mark, put in bold capital letters as it were. God's caution. Regarding sin. I believe there's a message here for everyone, those that are younger and those that are older, those that are saved and those that are lost. God's caution regarding sin. Notice with me a number of things. The first is this. Sin is powerful. Sin is powerful. You look at me, please, at Genesis chapter 9 and the verse 20. Now Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. Scripture makes it very clear that drunkenness is a sin. We're warned regarding even the consumption of alcohol and the use of alcohol, but it's clear that drunkenness is a sin. And yet, you think about Noah here. You think about who he is. You think about what he's experienced. You think what he's gone through. And it's highlighted for you and I that sin is powerful. Sin is strong. The temptation to it is strong. Stronger than you and me. Think about a number of things here. Think about Noah's knowledge. Noah's knowledge of sin's punishment was not enough to stop Noah from sinning. Noah has just noticed and gone through the great flood. He's just seen the greatest display the world has ever seen for 1600 years. And indeed will ever be seen before the end of time. Until Christ comes himself and judges this world, the greatest display of God's wrath against sin, God's hatred of sin, God's certain judgment on sin is the floods. And Noah has seen it with his very eyes. He's seen millions ushered into eternity in the most horrific of manners. If anybody knew God's hatred on sin, his wrath against sin, his certain judgment on sin, it would have been Noah. If there was ever an event that would scare any person from sinning, it was the floods. And virtually the whole world was wiped out for its iniquity. And yet even though Noah had this knowledge of sin's punishment, it was not enough to stop him from sinning. Noah's knowledge of sin's punishment was not enough to stop him from sinning. Also, secondly, Noah's regeneration, being born again by the Spirit of God, having the Spirit of God dwell within him, was not enough to stop him from sinning. In Genesis chapter 6, it's made clear that Noah is a just man, a perfect man. He's one who's been saved by the grace of God. He's a man who's been changed. The Spirit of God dwells within him. He's been rescued from the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of Christ, the Savior. He's in the hand of Christ. And yet, even though he's been made a new creature, his regeneration is not enough to stop him from sinning. You and I could also look thoroughly at Noah's experience. Noah's experience, all that he had gone through, was not enough to stop him from sinning. Noah was, as it were, a veteran. Whenever it came to fighting wars against Satan and against sin, he was a veteran. Noah was 600 years old whenever the flood came. Noah had at least been walking with God for 120 years previous to the flood coming, but very likely Noah was saved many years before that. Noah has walked with God, we're told. He has obeyed God. He has trusted God. He is a preacher of righteousness. He's a servant of God preaching to the world, the only prophet at this time. And yet he still fell. If Noah was a newly converted Christian, only a week old, as it were, then I might expect to see him fall. But Noah's a veteran. Noah has been walking with God for potentially hundreds of years, fighting against Satan and sin for hundreds of years. But his experience, his maturity in the Christian faith was not enough to stop him from sinning. And I get a look also at Noah's good environment. Before the flood, wickedness, sin, temptation to sin were all around Noah. Everywhere he looked, to the left, to the right, in front and behind him. And in comparison, now he's in relative safety. The wicked have been destroyed. The temptation to sin is not as abundant as what it was. The wickedness that's occurring is not as abundant as what it was here now after the floods. The only people that are here at the moment are Noah and his family. But yet the time after great blessing, the time after a great work done in Noah's life, even after the rainbow being shown to Noah as a picture of Christ and salvation, even after the time of great blessing, Noah could have thought it's all well and it's all safe. But it's a good environment. And the blessing he's just seen even of Christ was not enough to stop him from sinning. And what is the lesson to you and I this morning? It's simply this: sin is powerful. Stronger than what you and I would often give it credit. See, temptation to sin is stronger than fear. You may think, well, I want to stop myself sinning today. What I must do is I must think about the law. I must think about hell. I must think about what, if I continue in sin, what will happen, the consequences of it. Let me tell you, fear is not enough to stop you from sinning. It was enough to stop Noah with all his knowledge of sin's punishment and the awfulness of the consequence of the law. It was enough to stop Noah from sinning. Law is not enough. Fear is not enough. Temptation to sin is stronger than regeneration. Just because you are saved this morning, if you have your faith in Christ, just because you have been taken out of the hand of Satan, out of his lap, as it were, and brought into the hand of Christ, just because you have God the Spirit dwelling within you, does not mean that you will never sin again. Nor does it mean that Satan is finished with you. It doesn't mean you can just settle down. No, the temptation to sin is stronger even than regeneration. Temptation to sin is stronger than influence. You may say, well, I'll try and remove myself from bad influence and wicked influence like Noah. I'll try and remove myself from where the wicked are, and I'll just dwell among those that are good. Let me tell you, even if you were to remove all the influence of temptation around you, which you cannot, but even if you did, the danger to sin would still be within the flesh yourself. Temptation to sin is stronger also than experience. There are those here this morning, and you have walked with God for many years. You have obeyed God in many things. You have trusted the Lord for many things. You are spiritually mature in so many ways. But just because you have lived long in fellowship with God does not mean that you cannot fall into sin. The temptation to sin is stronger than your experience. You and I have not reached heaven yet. And so sin is still lurking around as we walk this journey toward that celestial city. And it is sad to see. I'm sure many of us this morning can give example after example. It's sad to see older saints who've walked with God and done a work for God for many years damage their testimony in their latter years. The years of labor, the years of hard work they've done for the Lord, the years of struggles they've gone through and stood firm with God, and yet in their latter years, they feel the Lord. You see, the devil loves this. The devil loves the discredit, reputation of those that know and love God, to take away the great examples that there are for others in this world. You think about a preacher who has preached thousands of sermons in his ministry, who's been a witness to many people through his ministry, and reaching old age, he sins in the most public manner. For example, he commits adultery. The devil would love that. He would revel in that. Because people will then turn around and say, stay away from that man's sermons. Stay away from that man's teaching. There's no good to be found there. You see, so much work done. So much goodness done. And yet it's been damaged in the latter years. And men and women, those are young and those are older this morning, let us remember and learn this lesson well. Sin is powerful. And if you and I want to be preserved from sinning, you and I want to be strong against this strong enemy, fear is not enough. Knowledge is not enough. Experience is not enough. We need to pray. What is Christ teaching us in his prayer in Matthew 6? He teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. We need to cry to God for strength. We need to cry to God for grace to help. Not just to know the Spirit of God dwells within us. We need to ask that God the Spirit would strengthen us, that he would show us Christ. That's how he strengthens us. Not some mystical power, but the Spirit of God shows us Christ in the gospel. And to see how much Christ has first loved us, then we will love him. We need to pray. We need to look and focus on Christ throughout the day. One lesson this morning is simply this, that sin is powerful. Stronger than you, stronger than me. Another lesson, of course, is that no one is beyond falling. Up until this point, we are not aware of any sin in Noah's life as a Christian. Of course, no doubt it was there, but we haven't had it revealed to us. What he has been described as a man who has walked with God and obeyed God and trusted God and been a preacher for God, a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of Christ. But yet surely the passage this morning is that reminder that no one is beyond falling. And Peter was a mature Christian, but yet he fell. Not only whenever he used oaths and curses in the denial of Christ, but even whenever he compromised later on. Now the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him. John Mark was one who was set aside to be one of the first missionaries in the Christian New Testament age. And yet, he sinned and went back. So many examples could be given. David, a man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned in an horrific way. Solomon, lifted up with so much knowledge and wisdom, but yet he still sinned. No one is beyond falling. So let us heed the lesson this morning. Let us be those that are prayerful. Let us be those that are careful. Let us be those that ask for the Spirit of God to ever show us Christ every single day, that we would not be led into temptation but delivered from the evil. We see how much Christ loves us, that we will then have grace and strength to love him. But notice with me a second lesson. Not merely that sin is powerful, but notice also now second that sin is shameful. Sin is shameful. It is that which brings shame. You look at me, please, at Genesis chapter 9. Read in verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Noah, this godly man who's walked with God, obeyed God, trusted God, served God for many years as a preacher of righteousness, he has let his guard down. With the result that he's now lying without any clothing in his tent. I put it to you, it's not in the sleeping part of his tent, but in the open and public part of his tent, where a person such as his son Ham would enter into. If someone wanted to speak to you, they'd enter in through the just the entrance of the tent, and there was Noah. Not in some back hidden part, but just openly there, without clothing. And there he is, unconscious, in a drunken stupor. He's been reduced to look lower than the animal. Sin brings shame. You know, I can note a few things here briefly. Noah's sin has blotted his testimony. He has done that which will never be forgotten by him. He's done that which will never be forgotten by his family. He's done that which will never be forgotten by the world. He has brought shame upon himself. And that shame will never be removed from the eyes of men. Noah, in committing sin, yielding to temptation, has blotted his testimony. Noah's sin has not only blotted his testimony, but Noah's sin has dishonored his Savior. For years, Noah has been a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of him who's perfect, a preacher of him who covers us with that righteousness, and also a preacher of Christ who changes us into that righteousness, a preacher of Christ who's able to not merely forgive you your sins and to make you perfect before God, but to change you, to give you that strength to die to sin, to live unto the Lord. He's been a preacher of the great salvation that Christ offers. And preaching for decades. And preaching that God's love is so great that you'll want to love God. You'll want to obey God. You'll want to walk right before God. He's been a preacher of this to all the world. Yet now he's dishonored his Savior. And he's also weakened his witness because people will turn around and say, you talk of a Savior like that? A Savior whose love is so great you want to love him? Well, I'll tell you what, your Savior's love mustn't be that great because you don't love him that much. You say that Savior changes your life? Well, tell you it mustn't change you that much. Look at the sin and the drunken stupor you've gotten into. Look at the shame you brought upon yourself. You're nothing but a hypocrite. Don't talk to me about religion. Don't talk to me about the Savior. Nothing but a hypocrite. See, sin is shameful. Sin brings shame. Whenever you and I sin, men and women, let us remember, it will blot our testimony. We'll not forget it. Others who see it and learn of it, they'll not forget about it. It will dishonor our Savior. It'll grieve the Spirit of God who loved us and has applied the work of Christ to us. It'll dishonor the one who gave his very life for us. The one who was upon the cross and shed his precious blood and suffered the wrath of the Father in our place. It will dishonor him. It's honor the Father who chose us. It will weaken our witness. And again, that's what the devil wants to get at, isn't it? The devil cannot destroy our salvation. Whenever we're saved in Christ, we're in Christ's hand. No one can pluck us out of his hand, John chapter 10. But while Satan cannot destroy our salvation, his aim is to ensure that you blot your testimony. By the losing of your temper again and again. By the telling of a lie again and again. He wants you to lose your testimony. He wants you to have blot upon it. People will look at you and just call you a hypocrite. He wants your witness for Christ to be weakened. The honor of Christ to be dragged through the muck. That people will think, well, his love mustn't be that great. His strength and salvation and work in your heart mustn't be that great. Mustn't be that wonderful. See, that's what Satan wants. That's what his aim is. One of my friends spoke about our need to be aware of our foes. In fact, in the Bible studies that we've been doing over recent weeks, we looked at the Psalms, and one of the Psalms, Psalm 3, speaks about how we should wake up in the morning. I'm not talking about washing your hair and combing your hair and putting on nice clothes. The lesson is this, when you wake up in the morning, remember you have a foe. Remember you have an enemy. My friend said, be like sentries, manning your post, with eyes peened, vigilant, watchful, because the enemy is always lurking at any moment. We might need to sound the trumpet of alarm and get to our action stations, ready to fight the temptation, ready to gaze upon Christ, ready to see his love. We will say no. We need to remember our foe. But also then, as we saw in the psalm, remember our Father. Because of His love for us, has provided for us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places to uphold us and to strengthen us no matter what we will face. That's how we are to wake up in the morning. Sin is powerful, stronger than you and I. Learn the lesson well. Be prayerful, be careful. Sin is shameful. It brings shame every time it's committed. It's not worth it. It's not beneficial. Shameful. Notice also, thirdly, sin is despicable. Look at me, please, at verse 21. And he that is Noah drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Having seen Noah's sin, we now see Ham's sin. But what is Ham's sin? Some, as they read this passage, they see within this passage the sin of sodomy. The reasoning is twofold. The term for a person uncovering their nakedness, as well as the term for a person seeing another's nakedness, is used in Leviticus 18:17, Leviticus 20:17, as referring to an act of intimacy. And so they see within this sodomy, and what Ham has done to his father. However, I do believe it's worth noting that these phrases do not always refer to such an act of intimacy. The term uncover simply means to reveal. And the term to see simply means to see with the eyes. And indeed, that's how they're often used in the Old Testament. In this passage, I personally believe the simple meaning of the text is the right meaning for two reasons. Why we'll read in verse 21 about Noah uncovering himself, yet we find in verse 23 about Noah then being covered. Is just simply referring to clothing. It not being there, and then it being there. Nothing more than that. Now we look at the term seeing. We see in verse 22 about how Ham saw the nakedness of his father. And then in verse 23 about how Shem and Japheth did not see the nakedness of his father. It's just referring to the visible act of seeing, nothing else. So I believe the context just explains what this sin is. So what is that sin? Well, look at me again at verses 22. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And then in contrast to that, verse 23, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. What is Ham's sin here? Ham's sin, may I make clear, is not his seeing of Noah's shame. That is Noah's fault. Noah left himself in a position where he could be seen by anyone entering into the tent. But Ham's sin is that when he saw Noah's shame, he did not cover it up like Shem and Japheth did. Ham left. He let Noah's shame be seen by anybody else that would come along unexpectedly. That's what his sin is. And moreover, Ham's sin is also that when he went in and saw Noah's shame, he then went out and he told Shem and Japheth about Noah's shame. He spread it. Instead of stopping Noah's shame, Ham spread Noah's shame to others, making known abroad the black blot that Noah has now put upon his testimony. That is the sin of Ham. And that is the sin for which a curse will be given. On verse 25. And perhaps you turn around and say, well, hold on a minute, preacher, that doesn't really seem like that bad a sin. It doesn't seem to be that serious. Especially if you think that God's going to give a curse upon the sin that has been committed. After all, Noah shamed himself. It wasn't Ham that made Noah to shame himself. It wasn't Ham that even shamed Noah. All Ham did was just tell the truth. But notice, in Proverbs 22, in the verse 1, you and I are told these words, a good name, a good reputation, a good testimony is rather to be chosen than great riches. Why, the world may not put much value upon a person's reputation, a person's testimony. Yet the Bible says that a person's testimony and reputation is more valuable than riches. And so just as it's wrong for you and I to unnecessarily take riches from someone physically, so we should also see it as a sin to take away from someone's reputation or testimony unnecessarily. It's even more of a sin, in fact. More of a sin than going in and stealing money out of a person's house. Speaking about other people is a very serious thing. The eighth commandment tells in Exodus 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. It's not to take away from a person's reputation or testimony unnecessarily. But also in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16. If you want to look with me there, just quickly. Leviticus chapter 19. See it for your own eyes. The very command of God. Leviticus chapter 19. In the verse 16. God speaks to his people. And he gives this clear command. Thou shalt not. This is not advice. This is not a suggestion. This is not guidance. This is a command. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. The word for talebearer there, you look up Strong's Concordance and you'll see that it means a person who sells scandals. A person who travels around selling the scandal that he has just seen and possessed. Men and women, the wages of gossip, like the wages of any sin, is death. Eternal death and hell. And as Christ has said, except you repent of your sin, you will all likewise perish. Gossip is not something that's insignificant. Being a talebearer, being a seller of scandal, stealing from people's reputations and testimonies unnecessarily, not some casual thing. It's a breaking of the eighth commandment. It's worse than going in and stealing riches out of their house. And so before you and I ever speak about others, you and I should stop and think. I'm going to leave you five biblical questions to ask yourself. And so young people this morning, as we try and bring things shortly to a conclusion, I want you to try and remember this. Whenever it comes to your dinner time, you repeat this to your mum and dad. Think. Before you speak, think. T-H-I-N-K. T. Ask yourself. Before you speak about anybody, whether you're a friend in school or even your mum and dad, before you speak about anybody, is it true? T. Is it true? Exodus 20:16 says, thou shalt not bear false witness or never tell lies. Is it true what you're about to say of somebody? If you're not sure, don't say it. Is it true? H. And think. You got T. Is it true? Then H. Is it helpful? In Exodus 20, verse 16, the ninth commandment says, yes, we're not to bear false witness, but it also tells we're not to speak against our neighbor. You're never to speak in opposition to harm somebody. But you must always speak for their benefit. Doesn't mean that if you see somebody bullying somebody else, you can't go and tell the teacher that they have done wrong, because that's for the person's benefit. Not merely the person who's being harmed, but the person who's a bully themselves. They need to see it's wrong. They need to be disciplined for it. But whenever you speak, ask yourself, is it helpful? Am I doing good by what I say? Christ said in Luke 6:27, do good. Well, yes, to them that hate you, but also to them who love you. Do good. Is what I'm saying of somebody, is it helpful? Is it helpful for them? Is it for their benefit? Then I, T-H-I, is it inspiring? The person to whom you're speaking, is it going to inspire them? Is it going to edify them? Is it going to encourage them? Is it going to be good for them to hear? Is it going to make them think right? Going to help build them up to be those that do what's right? Is it inspiring to them? Then N, T-H-I-N, is it necessary? In Proverbs 27, verse 27, we read, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. Simply a wise man is one who speaks few words. Quite often in school, you and I may think the people who speak all the lot are the wise people, but quite often the wise person is one who says few words. Speaks whenever he needs to speak. Whenever you and I come to speak about the faults of other people, well, they did this and they done that. Let me ask, you may say, well, I'm speaking about this person, how the foolish things they did and the badly way they behaved, you know, because it'll be good for the person whom I'm speaking. So they learn the lesson. Well, tell me, can you teach the lesson without using the example of the person? Is it necessary to mention the person? Sometimes it will be, other times it's not. And then K, is it kind? The second great law is we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Whenever you speak, are you speaking in love for God? Are you speaking in love for the person whom you're talking about? And are you speaking in love for the person to whom you're speaking to? Are you speaking in love? If not, don't speak. Does not mean that you and I are not, of course, to speak about a person if they've done what's wrong. There's times you need to do that. If there's someone that's bullying, if someone that's stealing, it's right to report it. But ask yourself those five questions, T-H-I-N-K. You know, I can go further. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 9, we read that Saul was a man who rebuked, not merely because he spoke what was wrong, because he listened to what was wrong. He listened to gossip. Saul was rebuked by David himself. Wherefore hearest thy man's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. You're listening to lies, Saul. You shouldn't be. In Psalm 101, David himself says in verse 5, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Not only should we not speak gossip, but we shouldn't listen to it either. Men and women, today, Ham's sin is not his seeing of Noah's shame. That was Noah's fault, but his sin is that when he saw Noah's shame, he did not cover it up, but in fact, he went and told others about it. And I believe there's potentially something more here too. Because Noah was not just a parent to Ham. Noah was Ham's minister. Noah was a preacher to Ham. Robert Candlish, a minister of the Free Church of Scotland in the 1800s, he pointed out this by saying, quote, Ham not merely dishonored Noah as a parent, he disliked him as a preacher of righteousness. Hence Ham's satisfaction, his irrepressible joy, when he caught the patriarch Noah in such a state of degradation to run and to tell others about it. Look at this godly man. Look at this preacher. Look how he's fallen. His irrepressible joy to run and tell others about it. I would say there's potential. That is true. Because whenever you and I will come into Genesis 10 shortly, in the weeks to come, we will see that from Ham came many nations. From his eldest son came the Ethiopians. From his second son came the Egyptians. From his third son came the Libyans. And from his fourth son came the Canaanites, all known for their wickedness, all known for their rebellion against God. It's very possible that Ham was one too, who was unconverted and hated the preacher of righteousness and hated the message of righteousness. And so whenever he saw Noah shame himself with irrepressible joy, he went and he told others about it. Look at that man. Look at that hypocrite. Look how he's fallen. Look how his life doesn't match up with his message. And in doing so, with his joy and delight in the sin, he mocked God himself. Despise God. Despise God's instrument. Which was a very serious thing. In 2 Kings chapter 2, whenever Elisha the prophet was rejected and mocked by the young people of Bethel, those young people received a curse. And two female bears came out of the wood and mauled 42 of the young people. Mocking a person is bad. But mocking a person because they are a servant of God, because they bring the message of God, it's worse. There's a lesson here for you and I, and it's simply this, that sin spreads. Just like a virus, rarely stays in one place, but it spreads and multiplies, doing more and more harm, so is sin. While it can spread within a person's life, they tell one lie, they have to tell another lie, they have to tell another lie, and it spreads. It can also spread to other people. Noah's sin led to Ham's sin. Ham's sin would lead to his son Canaan sinning. He was a bad example to his son. A curse was placed upon his son. And the lesson is here that sin is a virus that spreads. Men and women, no man is an island. You and I are not. The Bible tells us to be stumbling blocks to others. A modest dress can lead other people to lust over you. Your temper can lead other people to lose their temper with you. Your slander can lead others to slander you. Your bad example can lead others to be a bad example. And while it's true that their sin, they're accountable for it themselves because they don't have to sin, yet it is also true at the same time that your bad example, if they follow your bad example, you're in part accountable for their sin. Therefore, there's a lesson here to us, your parents, and a lesson, of course, here to everybody. Let us be prayerful. Let us be careful that we ourselves do not sin and we ourselves not lead others to sin. What horrific consequences would come through Ham's line of Canaan because of Ham's sin, the bad example he sent. All of our lives impact others. None of us are an island. Let me just try and conclude here. We've got 2 points. I'll just mention one in summary. Sin is powerful. Sin is shameful. It brings shame. Sin is despicable. It mocks gods. But sin is unconcealable. Sin can't be hidden. Whenever Noah sinned and he got himself drunk, he may have thought, you know what, no one's going to see him in the tent. But it was discovered. Whenever Ham sinned and he laughed and mocked about his father, he may have thought nobody's ever going to find out. Noah's never going to find out, but Noah did find out. He woke up and he saw this garment that wasn't in his place. It was not in his place. It was covering him. Where did it come from? A few questions later, he found out it was Ham. You can't conceal sin. You can't hide it. Sin will be found out. Perhaps there's someone here and you think, you know what, I can escape God's judgment. I can escape the consequences of sin. My sin's not going to be found out. What I do in my own private home, before a computer, or whenever I read this, whenever I do that, no one's going to see it. Let me tell you, God sees it. Be sure your sins will find you out. Turn from sin. Repent. Be saved in Christ. Be forgiven. And that leads us to that conclusion, the concluding point. Sin is unconcealable, but sin is conquerable. You see, if you look at Shem and Japheth in verse 23, we read that Shem and Japheth, it's almost like everything slows down here. The scripture, it just goes quickly over Ham's sin. It mentions it because it's important, but then it just slows down to emphasize the example of Shem and Japheth. And Shem and Japheth, verse 23, took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they say not their father's nakedness. These people are an example that sin doesn't have to conquer you. You can conquer it. Shem and Japheth knew their father had shamed themselves. But they didn't want to dwell on. They didn't want to further deepen the shame of their father. So as they heard about it, they went in backwards. They didn't want to have that mental image. They didn't want to deepen their thoughts of all that happened so that it would come back to their minds again and again years to come. No, they wanted to be done with it. Not to think any more about it. And they also wanted that others would not see the shame of their father. And so they covered Noah. And clearly that they loved their father. It's true they did not sweep their father's sin under the carpet. They didn't deny the sin of their father. But they wanted to reduce the impact of their father's sin. They wanted to stop it from advancing unnecessarily in the lives of others. Let me ask you, whenever you and I hear of a fault of another person, are we like Ham? Do we delight in it? Some little evil part of us delights in hearing it because it makes us feel good. And do we tell others about it unnecessarily? Or are we like Shem and Japheth? We don't love to think about it. We don't love to dwell on it. We don't love to tell others about it. We don't delight in it at all. And we don't spread it. We don't listen to any more of the details of it. We try and reduce the impact of it on others. You think about Christ this morning. Christ is the one who sees us in our sin and all of its filthy, shameful exposure. And while he could expose us, for us who are saved, he's come along and he's covered us. He's covered the shame. He's forgiven us. He no longer presents our sin before the Father. He's paid the debt for our sin, and so he can save it. He's paid the debt for it. Let us see how much Christ has loved us in our shameful sin. Let us then seek to love others in their shameful sin too. My time is gone this morning, but let me just say that you may ask the question, well, how can sin be conquered? Well, it's conquered by God's mercy. we will see, God willing, in our next study, that it was not Ham that received the curse. It was Canaan. And that was a blessing. That was mercy from God. Because, you see, Ham had four sons. And it was the youngest son through whom the bad example would follow on. But you see, God showed mercy to the other three. Some people think, oh, because Ham's eldest son, Cush, means black, that it means that the black people are cursed in this world. Nonsense. Cush never received the curse. It was Canaan, the fourth son, that received the curse. God showed mercy. Praise God, God can show mercy whenever we sin and set a bad example. God can show mercy over our sin. There's mercy seen here. God's able to show mercy. God's able to give victory. Because we'll read also that whenever we find that Shem is the one who has God as his Lord. Shem is where we get the term Semite from, or a Jew from. And through Shem, there's going to come the Savior. And we read that Japheth and the Gentiles, that they're going to be brought in to the tent and to the dwelling place of Shem. And you think about the people to whom this is written, this book, and first of all, it's written to the children of Israel as they're seeking to get into the land of Canaan, the land of wickedness, the land that came from Ham's third, fourth son, Canaan. And they can overcome wickedness because Canaan's going to be their servant. How can they drive back wickedness? How can they drive back sin? Because of the Savior that's going to come through Shem. This is all about the gospel, men and women. How can you overcome sin? Like we sang at the very beginning. It's through a Savior. You've got three characters. You've got Canaan, with all the wickedness. We're all wicked, every one of us. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. But we have Shem, the one through whom the Savior comes. And then we have Japheth, the one who's brought into the line, brought into the blessings of the Savior. You and I can be brought into Christ and receive his strength, receive that change of heart. Receive that growth and grace to overcome the wicked. Cain will be our servant and will live for the glory of God. But will you ask Christ for that blessing? Will you ask Christ for that salvation? It's offered freely to you all in Christ's redemption. Let's just bow in prayer. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word. We pray, Lord, that you would write it upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, to stop and think. Before we speak about others, help us to see the love of Christ to us and covering us. And help us then, Lord, to love others as Christ has loved us. Help us, Lord, to see that we can have victory over sin because of the one who came from Shem. We can be brought in to dwell in the riches and the blessings of the one who is a Savior. We can have his power. We can have his strength to conquer sin. We can have thy mercy, all because of Christ. Help us to cry to thee for it. That was to live for thee in light of it. Bless thy word to every heart. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.